Invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel this morning. We're going to get to Titus by means of Daniel chapter 1. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'd invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the Old Testament prophet. I remind you of what Paul reminds Titus at the beginning of our new section. He says, remember, put them in mind. Put them in remembrance of these things. Help them to call them to mind. And the first thing that he talks about is our duty as civilians of this world. We understand that we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness, and we have been placed into the kingdom of the Son of Jesus Christ. We are now within his kingdom, but we understand that kingdom is yet to come. It is not physically reigning on this earth today. And as we talked about last week, this deals with the context that we are today, therefore, in enemy-occupied territory. Our feet on the ground here are not under the full kingship as it will one day be. We are on enemy territory. We are going to flip the world on its head, but we're going to do so spiritually. We're not going to do so politically. That revolution is not going to come culturally, it's going to come through the revival and eventually one day through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes bodily back to this earth. He will come. It's the power of God unto salvation belongs in the gospel message. It is the call of the word of God that we must submit ourselves to and to that authority. And so just as a reminder again today that we are in the world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. Being in the world has a different connotation than maybe we have fallen into in our culture. It's difficult understanding where these lines are drawn in the nation that we find ourselves in, a nation that was founded under Christian principles and precepts, a nation that is by the people and for the people, but understanding at the same time today that many of the people no longer would submit themselves to the will of God. Or at the same time, they might say that they submit themselves to the will of God, but they don't mean Jesus Christ. They mean any other generic form of God that might fit their need for the time being. And so because of this complication, I think it's important for us to look at Daniel chapter 1 this morning and just to draw a few applications from what happens in this chapter and how we can glean where the lines are meant to be drawn for us today. And they might not be where we expect them to be drawn, which is the story from Daniel chapter 1. Let me read some of the verses and give you a commentary. Daniel chapter 1, starting right at the beginning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Victory to the Babylonians meant captivity of the people of Israel. Not only were they taking off proceeds from the temple of God, but also captivity of the people as well. I want to consider for a few moments this morning what this means for those who were taken captive. Look at verse 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of their princes, children in whom was no blemish but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. Now, this is a story that many of us are probably familiar with, but let's just think about this with fresh ears and eyes for a moment, asking the Spirit to show us exactly what happened here. There are four very large items that were demanded of these youths who were taken captive. And the first is in verse 3 and in verse 7, which I think most of the men in this room would have a very big problem with. Verse 3 starts, "The king speaks unto Ashpenaz, the master of what? The eunuchs." That's a problem. That's a problem for most men are going to have a very big issue with this idea. Of course, we understand that eunuchs were created at this time, that men were castrated, were placed into the king's service. They were done so that they could be trusted with overseeing things that belonged to the king, such as his harem, such as the many wives that he accumulated, because if this man was castrated, if he was formed to be a eunuch, then he wouldn't have any allegiance to anything other than the king. He no longer had an earthly hope of a seed following him, of starting his own family line, of a generation coming after him. His devotion would be to that king and that king alone. Now, the Bible is never explicit in telling us that these four men that we follow were explicitly made into eunuchs, but it is absolutely implied. I don't see any reason to assume that they were not made into eunuchs. Slaves at this time were castrated by default, especially when they were the king's advisors because of what we just said. And it was also prophesied that they would be. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18 says, "Of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." But what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that these youths did not fight this castration. They didn't draw the line there. Going on, verse 4. This was children who were well-learned, youths who were very intelligent and were wise, but at the end we get to the rub of verse 4, that they were to be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You know what that means? They were going to be indoctrinated to the highest level that you could be indoctrinated into Babylonian society. We hear a lot about indoctrination today. And here we have these four men who were placed into the highest level of not only being taken out of their tongue, right? They would have spoken Hebrew, which would have been their dedicated tongue that they could have spoken to themselves, and they are not only, that is stripped from them. And they're forced to learn the language of the Chaldeans, as well as all of the cultural makeup of this nation. That's a big issue. That's a big issue because these men were going to have known the culture so well that they're going to be advisors to the king of how to advise him in the way of Babylon. It's not just knowing a few things about the culture, it is they are going to know the culture better than anybody else. And they didn't fight the indoctrination. The third thing that happens in the spiritual realm is tremendous, is verse 7. "Unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave them names." Now, we might just gloss over this because we're familiar with it, but this may be the largest spiritual hit, one of the larger spiritual hits in this passage, because their names, as we've spoken of in the past, that names in the Bible have tremendous value and meaning, that the Hebrew people understood that names that were given were almost prophetic in a sense, that God would use those names in a powerful way, and the Hebrew people recognized that. And so these names that were taken, all of the names of the Jewish men, all of their names meant something about God. And the Babylonians took those names from them and gave them names dedicated to the false gods whom they didn't want to serve. And they didn't draw the lines there. Daniel's name meant "God is my judge," and it was changed to Belteshazzar, which means "Baal protects his life." Hananiah is Yahweh, or Yah is gracious, and Shadrach means "at the command of Aku, the moon god." Mishael is "who is what God is," changed to "who is as the moon god is." And Azariah is "Yahweh has helped," and Abednego means "I am the slave of the god Nebo," the false god. For these men, not only were they going to be forced to learn about the culture and forced to learn about the religion, but now every time they were spoken to, the names that they were given would actually glorify these false gods, would lift up the names of those false gods in some way, shape, or form. And what's fascinating is these men did not draw the line there. And you know where they drew the line? They drew the line that when you're reading through the passage, you might think that's actually the blessing in the passage. They drew the line in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. The king appointed to them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. So from the natural sense, we might think, well, these men were taken from them. Everything was taken from them. They're taken from their culture. They're castrated. They're given false names. All of this terrible stuff. But at least they're going to eat like kings. Literally, it means they're going to eat the same food as the kings. They're going to eat the same thing right from his board. They're going to be wined and dined with the best. And that is where they drew the line. That is where they drew the line. And why did they draw the line there? Because that was the only step that was explicitly against the word of God. That was the only line that was explicitly against the commandment of what God had told them to do. Understanding that the foods that they would have been consuming would have been against the Levitical code. And they couldn't do that. Now, all of these other things that happened, we could absolutely make a good argument for why they should not have allowed any of those other things to happen either. I mean, they were going to be castrated, right? The Abrahamic promise was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through their loins. And if they're castrated, that's not going to happen. There's no more seed that's going to come from them. That would certainly be a good implicit argument, but they didn't draw that line there. The indoctrination that they were going to go through, they understood who Babylon was. They understood all of the sinful, wicked things that they did. And not only were they going to be indoctrinated in that, but they were going to be forced to sit on the king's cabinet and to encourage him in those acts of wickedness. And they didn't draw the line there. And they didn't even draw the line with being renamed, even though their existence under those names would glorify those false gods. They drew their line at the word of God. They drew the line there at that battle point. And in Daniel verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, all of those other acts we might look at and say, those are absolutely defiling. But by the word of God, they were just terrible. But they weren't defiling. They weren't standing against the word of God. He says he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So he drew his line. And he drew his line based on the word of God, knowing that whatever other difficulties were ahead, God was going to guide him through that turmoil. And God certainly did draw him through that turmoil. And that's what I just wanted to use and to draw our attention to the backdrop of Titus chapter 3 this morning. To remind us that our call to our civic duty as citizens of America stands many times above the level of respect that we offer our nation. Particularly, hear me friends, particularly when the other political side of the aisle is in office. I'm preaching to myself here today as well, friends. But we do things and we say things that are so unacceptable according to the will of God when there are those that we don't agree with in power. And this passage here today and what the New Testament says to us about our civic responsibility means we have to look very clearly at our own hearts based on the word of God. We remember that our dominion is not of this world, but as we saw last week, our authority is the word of God. And the word speaks very clearly to our responsibility as citizens of this nation and of any nation that we find ourselves in. So go ahead and jump back up to Titus chapter 3. Or if you want, actually, you might just take a park at Romans 13 because we're going to be there very soon as well. See what Paul says to the Romans. But let me just read a couple of verses here from verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. The seven things are outlined in your bulletin today, and we're going to try to hit all seven. We're going to try to get through two verses, so we're going to be hitting these a little bit lighter than maybe we normally would, but just to power through these verses, focusing on the first half. The first call that we are called to is to submit to the earthly authorities. To submit to the earthly authorities. Paul says to put them in mind, to be subject, to the principalities and the powers. Principalities and powers is means literally put yourself under submission to the chiefs, to those people who are in position above you, to the authority structures that have been put in place above you. You have to submit yourself to them. You have to willingly place yourself under them. And that means in every aspect that they demand of it. And we're going to get through this, but let's just walk through this as the scriptures say it. You know, the place that the biblical illustration that Jesus uses for this is the place that nobody wants him to give an illustration for is taxes. Nobody wants to talk about taxes. Nobody wants to talk about finances. But Jesus talks about this in Matthew 22. Let me just read two verses here. In verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 22, the Herodians are coming up to tempt Jesus. They send out their disciples to him, and they say, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So clearly they're setting him up for failure. They're trying to get him to succumb, to say, you know, one way or another, someone's going to be offended by this answer. But Jesus, in his powerful answer, tells them, take out a penny, take out a coin, show me the coin. Whose inscription is on the coin? And they look at it, and it's Caesar's inscription is on the coin. And Jesus' response, it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. There's heavy implications on that for us today. We render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means that we render unto the government the taxes that they desire of us. Now, you better believe that Caesar was not doing things with that money that Jesus would approve of. There are absolutely things that were going on in the Roman Empire that he would have spoken against as being wicked, sinful deeds. There's a very clear application for that for us today as well. There are things that our monies are going to go towards that we are not going to agree with. And yet Jesus says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are called to pay our taxes. Be that what it is. Sorry, can't let you off the hook on that one. But don't miss the second half of Jesus' teaching. Is render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. And the implication there is, whose name is written on you? You are created in the image of God. You are an image bearer of the Creator. You are called. Your purpose in life is to bring glory to the name of the Father. Are you rendering unto God the things that are His? You are His. Give Him your life. That is the call that Jesus says. Give Caesar your mammon. Give him your earthly things. Whatever he asks, don't worry about those things. It is your life that God demands of you. He is calling you and every one of us to give our lives to the Father. The question has to be asked, man, this is hard. Subject yourselves to the principalities and powers. Just stepping away from the taxes here. Why would we willingly submit ourselves to the earthly authorities? I mean, come on, look at what's going on with the earthly authorities. And I don't just mean America, I mean all over the world. We see governments falling apart all over the world, lifting up unrighteousness and wicked deeds all over the earth. So we see. But if you're in Romans 13, take a look at a few of these verses here with me. Or go ahead and jump there if you haven't turned there yet. Romans 13, let me read just a few verses here. Because here Paul walks right through again why we need to submit ourselves to the earthly authorities. Why we need to do it. And he gives, again, seven things here, and we'll just hit these really high level. The first one is in the first verse of Romans 13. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Every power? Every power. There's nothing outside of his hand. He is all sovereign. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent, right? He is all powerful. His sovereignty doesn't just stop at the church or stop at those nations that call on his name. He controls everything. Everything is under his control. They are all ordained of God, whether they be good or whether they be bad. They're part of his sovereign will. He uses all people, good and bad, to move forward his plans. That's why we have the book of Revelation, because he knows what's happening. He's bringing us to that end. He is bringing the end to pass. He didn't just look forward and see it. He is the one that is actively working this creation out to bring the end to pass that he has devised to bring him the most glory. So we see that they're ordained of God. And in verse 2, we say, whoever resisteth that power resists the ordinance of God. That's just the natural outflowing. If God ordained these structures, by resisting these structures, you're resisting what God has put in place. And it goes on. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Why? Going on, verse 3, the rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. So the governments were instituted by God over all. They were designed to mitigate evil. They were designed to set order on this earth, to terrify those who go out to kill and to destroy, and to bring punishment upon them, and to preserve life. Governments are there to preserve life overall, because let's face it, if a government doesn't preserve the lives of its citizen, what's going to happen to the government? It's going to cease to exist. It needs to have people to govern. That's just the natural outpouring of it. If they don't have anybody to oversee, then that authority doesn't mean anything. It's meant to preserve the lives of its citizens. And he goes on in verse 4a, says that he, being the authority structures, is the minister of God to thee for good. Again, the flourishing of society is what is meant to be put in place by the government authorities. And then goes on, it says, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, and a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So again, we see this call that overall the society is meant to see that the governmental authorities are given the power of the sword. That is meant to imply some level of capital punishment, some level of severe discipline to fall on those who are destroying society, who are tearing apart the flourishing of society. And he closes saying, wherever ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, for your conscience, for the conscience of your brothers as well, for reverence to God's authority that he's put in place. These are the things that we're called to do. Now, we hear this, and I know in your heart, I'm sure it's in there, it's in my heart, you say, how can this be? How can you say this? Think about the Roman government at that time. It was terrible. This instruction was given under the reign of Nero. Nero, who would set the Christians on fire as a lampstand in his garden. And yet Paul says this. We have to take the word of God for what it is, as our authority in life. That we are called to obey the instructions of the law as long as they do not stand opposed to the commandment of God. And that is why we started with Daniel this morning, to remind ourselves that there are going to be lines that the government is going to cross. And when the government crosses those lines, we have to stand on the word of God. It is the word of God that is our primary authority. And after that point, we have to do our best to submit ourselves to the natural authorities. And jumping back to Titus chapter 3, let me hit the next point here and move on to the next one. The next thing is very similar. It says to obey magistrates. Literally, we have to allow ourselves in our minds to be persuaded by those chieftains. Persuaded by them. That means that we need to not insist on our own personal preferences. I'll say that again. We have to be willing to not insist on our personal preferences. That is hard. That hits hard. That steps on my shoes. I'm sure that steps on many shoes this morning. We have to stand on the word of God, but we have to submit ourselves to the government authorities when it's outside of that realm. That's what the word of God is telling us here today, which is our authority. Peter and John gave us this example in the New Testament when they stood before the Sanhedrin. When the law commanding us is opposed to the scriptures, then we obey the scriptures. And we say, let come what may. I'm going to obey God. Let come what may. They say in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they say unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. And they're beat and they're released. And a few chapters later, they're back before the Sanhedrin again. And they're beaten again. They're commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they're let go. They depart from the council. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And what do? They preach Jesus. The Sanhedrin says, whatever you do, go out there. Don't speak anything in this name. And they say, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey you? They get beat. They're released. And verse 42 of chapter 5, daily they were in the temple. Daily they were in every house. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. This is our call, first and foremost in this nation. And you understand as well as I do that as we lift high the name of Jesus, you say one nation under God, everyone says amen. You say one nation submitted to Jesus Christ, and there is all of a sudden many rocks being thrown at you. This nation has, by and large, many have rejected Jesus under the guise of saying we accept God. We understand there's a great disparity there, a tremendous disparity there. You cannot separate the two. We are called to go forward as Peter and John were in this passage from Acts, and we must preach Jesus. Let come what may. That is in the hands of God, and He is able to preserve us. He is able to give us the words that we need when we appear before the magistrates. But what we are called to do is to call men everywhere to come to Him, to believe on Him for salvation. Continuing along in our study, just so we hit all of the 7 points here, the next four really deal with how we are relating with the men and the women who are by our side in our civic duty, whether or not they are Christians. These are what we are called to do. First, we're called to the end of verse 1, be ready for every good work. There's a phrase in the New Testament that's a great image. It's girding up your loins for action. It says if you're trying to run with a dress on, you're not going to do really well. You gotta tie it up a little bit, and you got to bolt, and you got to run. And that's the idea here, is we have to be ready for every good work. Good works has been the theme of Titus over and over and over again. We've seen it this whole book as we've been in it for months now. And the idea here is not only the good works, not only love of the brethren, but to be ready. At a moment's notice, however we can serve, we must be ready to serve. Because again, this is our witness before the world. The world is watching. And are they going to see us dragging our feet in love, or are they going to see us ready to give our everything for the name of love? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Or Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The emphasis, again, I said, is not just doing the works, but doing them with fervor. Romans 12:11 tells us to be not slothful in our business, but to be fervent in spirit, to be zealous, outdoing one another in works of honor, serving the Lord. So be ready for every good work. Next one is to speak no evil of another. This is verse 2, part A. To speak no evil of another man. To speak no evil of another man. It doesn't matter who's in political power. It doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't matter how much we agree or disagree with. We have to be so guarded with our tongues, friend. We have to understand that the world is watching and listening. We have to be guarded. Speak no evil of any man, even if we disagree with them tremendous. Instead, we are exhorted to pray for them in authority. If they are doing wicked and reprobate things, we understand unsaved men are going to act like unsaved men. We can't be surprised by that anymore. That's the way of the world. They're under the power of the prince of the power of the air. They're going to do what feels good in the flesh. They're going to do what's going to keep them in office. They're going to do what is going to appease the most of the populace, what's going to feel good in their flesh, what's going to bring money in. We can't be surprised by this over and over again. That's what the flesh does. It builds itself up as its own God. That's why we cannot speak evil of any man in power, whatever side of the fence you sit on. We must pray for those in authority. That is the command from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, Paul says to Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Everyone. All men. And then he uniquely draws out for kings, for all them that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He wants those men who are broken and in their sins and in authority positions, even them, to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our call not to speak evil of them, not to blaspheme them, and not to pull their names down through the mud for whatever reasons, but to pray for them and to build our wall on that, that God is able to save everyone. As Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I was the worst of sinners. So it doesn't matter how bad you think an individual is, God is absolutely willing and able to save them. So we're called to not speak evil to another, and the next one is to be peaceable. Paul says to be no brawlers. This is another one that we really need to hear, friends. We must be so careful that we are not looking for a battle. We are not looking for a battle. And I'm not talking about throwing down fisticuffs. I think most of the church is not looking to get into a fist fight with someone. But we understand that the dangers of the technological society that we live in makes it very easy to broadcast damaging and divisive words from anonymity, to stand high and make claims that are hurtful and tear down the church for which Jesus died because we're sitting behind our computer screen. And this is just something we're going to have to learn to live with. We're going to have to learn how we are to best operate in this technological society, because there are things that we would never say to someone to their face, but we're very willing to say it to the computer that's going to then broadcast it to the world. To the world. Not just to a room full of people that we wouldn't say it to, but to everybody who's access to the internet today. Social media is so dangerous, and it's so divisive, and it allows us this feeling of this freedom to speak this way. And we also have to understand that if you are on social media, the algorithms are bringing things before your eyes for the purpose of getting you angry. And that's not a conspiracy theory. That's legitimately what is being done and what has been said. Because when you are angry and when you are frustrated, what are you going to do? You're going to respond. And when you respond, it means you are engaging with that social media, and that's how they make money, by making you more engaged, by making you to click more, by making you to spend more of your time on it. So they have intentionally, this is what is just very well known in the field, that when you are online, it is going to see how you respond to things, and it is going to bring things before your eyes that necessarily make you mad, intentionally. Because it wants you to respond. We need so much wisdom. We need so much wisdom. We need so much forbearance. We need so much patience to know how to respond in these circumstances. Because there's certainly a great opportunity to stand as a light in the midst of darkness if we choose to go there. But man, do we need strength. We need unbelievable forbearance and patience to be able to do that in light of what is going on. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And so the calling also in this is to understand that if you do feel so led and you just can't hold your peace anymore, the call is, as always, that if we are going to suffer, we must suffer for righteousness' sake. So if the world is going to revile you, let them revile you because you lift high the name of Jesus. Don't drag his name through the mud, as it were, but stand firm and say, Jesus will love you no matter what you did, and he is calling you to forsake your sins and to run after him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if they have problems with that because of the exclusivity that Jesus demands, that there are no more roads that lead to Rome, Jesus is the only way to the Father, and you understand as soon as you start speaking that way, there are many who are going to come out of the woodwork, be very unhappy with what you're saying. And yet this is us standing on the authority of the Word of God. His Word is truth. That is what we stand on. Don't let the world revile you for your political stance. That's not worth it. That's not righteousness that's earning you a crown. I'm sorry. But righteousness for your spiritual stance, righteousness for you standing up and saying who Jesus is, will absolutely be earning you rewards before the Father that one day we will be able to bow before him. And so going on, just two more points here: to forbear and to show humility to all men. The first one, to forbear, is to be gentle. We need to be quick to forgive. We need to give the benefit of the doubt to be reasonable. We need to be appropriately mild. We need to show moderation. We need to show gentleness. James says in 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And finally, we are called to show humility for every man, showing all meekness unto all men. We are called to live with the humility of Jesus. We understand, as we looked at last week, that he stood before Pontius Pilate as truly the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and he stood there in humility, willing to accept whatever it was that Pilate laid down as his suffering was going to be, even though we understand he is the true authority in this image. He had meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control, and we need to have our strength under control as well. Do not be driven by your passions. Do not let your emotions drive you one way or another, but we must be yielded to the Spirit with the same humility that Jesus demonstrates. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. May we do the same, friends. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to be growing in order to be able to manage ourselves well in this difficult age that we find ourselves in. But humility is a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And one of the last words here in verse 2 is, we need to show meekness unto all men. Again, the call does not depend just on the groups that we find ourselves in. We cannot pick and choose who we are going to be loving towards, who we are going to have compassion with, who we are going to show the love of Jesus to. We don't have that freedom to pick and choose. God is not a respecter of persons. We are not allowed to be a respecter of persons either. We are called also to treat all men equally as we are able. As we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are prayed for all men because God desires all men would be saved. And we have that opportunity. And you know what's true is we might have that opportunity even more if we're willing to step out of our comfort zone and step across the line. And even there say, Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me when I was far from him. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about how he wants to save you the same way that he's able to save us. And so, just in closing, I remind you again to draw your attention to Daniel, to draw your attention to that fact that there are lines in our lives and in the political culture where we find ourselves in where we may feel like we need to act, but we have to be sure that we are standing on the Word of God. When the culture steps out across the lines of the Word of God, which it will and has, and will continue to walk in that direction, we stand on the Word of truth. And we stand firm when we say, this is what the Bible says. This is God's inerrant and inspired Word. We will stand on it. But let us just be careful and cautious that we are not going beyond that and not putting words in God's mouth, which takes a lot of wisdom and understanding and spiritual guidance and discernment to be able to do. And so I'm going to close there and just ask that the Lord would give us great wisdom to know how to operate in this very nuanced society that we find ourselves in. Let's do so. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your teaching today, and I understand that it is a very heavy call, uniquely so where we find ourselves today in the church. For many of the hundreds of years that the church has operated in America, by and large, they have operated on friendly territory. By and large, the culture has been largely positive towards Christianity, positive towards the teaching of the gospel, towards the preaching of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for the world. But we do understand that the tide is turning in this nation, And it is no longer the case that the name of Jesus is generally accepted by many in the population. And we need great wisdom to know how to operate ourselves under this society. There's other nuances in it too, understanding, Lord, that we are in a democracy, that we need to have a civic responsibility for voting for those who are in authority positions, who are going to put stances in place and laws in place that are going to lift up righteous deeds and righteousness and those acts that preserve life and preserve the functioning of society and preserve the sanctity of life, as it were. But help us, Lord, to understand exactly how you desire for us to live in light of these passages that are very clear, and in passages that Paul writes to Christians who are under a very despotic rule, very more difficult than where we find ourselves today. And in those circumstances, he calls them again to obedience and to submission to the governing authorities. Give us wisdom, Lord. We need your wisdom and your word to be indwelling in us, because we understand that the society is going to be stepping out beyond the bounds of what is righteous and what is not. And we need the boldness and the wisdom to know where those lines are crossed and how we can stand on your word in a way that is going to give an answer to those that need to hear the truth with grace, words that are seasoned with salt, speaking with a way that is going to glorify your name, and let the word of God do its spiritual power. Our desire in this and living in a difficult society like this, Lord, is that all men everywhere would be saved and would come to a knowledge of the truth. So, Lord, today I ask for any here who are of our number who have not put their faith in you, that you would draw them closer to your side, that you would help them to see that Jesus Christ is the firm foundation that all of our lives need, that the Word of God is the truth of objectivity that we need to build our lives around. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Word who was made flesh, who came to reveal the Father to us, who came to live the righteous life that we are not able to do, when we put our faith in him and accept his death, we will have newness of life, and we will have the righteousness of Jesus that will be given to us. And I pray for those, Lord, if there are any who do not know you, that you would draw them closer to your side today. And for, Lord, for the many of us who have walked with you for many years and who have had the blessing of walking under what has been for many years a friendly nation towards Christianity, give us wisdom, Lord, to understand where lines are changing. Give us wisdom to understand how to operate in this society. We need you to speak truth to our lives, Lord, but we understand that the one thing the world needs is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. This world is not going to be saved by politics. It's not going to be saved by a cultural revolution. It's going to be saved by the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Give us boldness, Lord, as we go forth, and we'll give you all the honor and praise. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.